Congregation, while you remain standing, allow me to extend an invitation on behalf of the officers of the church and you, this congregation, to Dr. Peter Lilback to bring forth the word of the Lord to us and read the scripture passage for the sermon. Dr. Lilback, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, sir. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Blessings to you. It is a joy to ask you to join with me in turning in God's word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will read verses 26 through 31. Please hear the holy, inspired, infallible word of the living God, beginning at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And let us say together, amen and amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for the privilege of being with you on an extraordinary period of time as we look at the dates. I can't believe it. It's All Saints Sunday and I'm at All Saints Presbyterian Church. That alone is enough of a serendipity that there must be a providential hand of God in this event. We know there is anyway, but more than that, we're celebrating Reformation weekend. The last meeting was yesterday. It was on the anniversary of Martin Luther's great 95 Theses, the great event that launched the Protestant Reformation. And of course, we are getting ready this week to do something very extraordinary, to elect a president. And I'm not sure how your stance is on these things, and don't worry, my politics are all about elevating Jesus Christ. So if you can stand with me on that, we vote together. But I want you to know this, that I wanted to find a way where I could do justice to all of these things at once. So first of all, let's remember that the word saint is used of all believers in Jesus Christ. And so you are all saints as a believer in Jesus Christ. And by being part of his church, you've come into a holy community. You're invited to be in a place of sanctification. You are being separated from the world to be part of God's people. So all the saints at All Saints Presbyterian Church, you are truly those that belong to the Lord if you put your faith and trust in the living Christ. Our children are baptized into the name of the holy name of Christ, and they become holy in this world, called onto that living faith that we share. Moreover, let us remember that we are not only celebrating our sainthood, but we're celebrating the Reformation. We talked about the Huguenots and John Calvin's role in it. And so I thought, who is there that's better to think about when we're wanting to celebrate Reformation and election? Well, John Calvin was not only a Reformation leader, but he's famous for predestination and election. Now, election in this context, you might say, well, that's eternal election. We're talking about American election. How about you miss the point? Our founding as a nation were by Calvinists. And they recognized when they went through their process of calling someone to office, calling someone, whether in the church or in the government, there would be an election, a choice. And so they took the word that comes from the God in whose image they were made, a God in whose world they lived, a God in whose church that his son had created, and they used the very word they so cherished of God's sovereign grace, the hue of the tulip, unconditional election. They said, that's what we do as a nation. We choose a people. a group of people, an individual as a pastor, as a governor, and yes, ultimately as one who presides over our national government. We may not realize it, but the very reason we use the word election for our political process is because of the impact of our Reformed forebears. And so by speaking of Calvin and his love for election, I can bring together Reformation and our national election without stretching anything at all. They are connected by the cultural influence of Reformed theology on our nation. And so I want to go beyond this and ask you to think about the bottom line of your being chosen. The work of choosing is something that is very much part of the world. We recognize that you have recently called a pastor. You've chosen him to come. Now we are waiting for all the red tape of bureaucracy and governmental restriction to finally be overcome so they might come and serve as a shepherd of this flock. That is an example of not only God's sovereign election in eternity past, but is the fact that there is election in time. There is a choice in time that is made by God and is also made by His people. As we stop and think about this idea of choosing, I want to really make it very practical. Ladies, when's the last time you had to choose the kind of flooring you want in your home? I've just gone through that. We're putting in a lower level apartment. It's part of our old age planning. We're going to have maybe someday a nice seminary couple living in our home. I don't know who, it might be family members. But when I really get old and decrepit, I am old and decrepit. But when I really get old and decrepit and I realize I can't mow my lawn anymore and I can't do some of the things I used to do and I still want to stay in my home, I might be able to say to one of our Westminster couples, come and just stay with us for free. We have a wonderful apartment for you. And in the meantime, what you have to do is to make sure that these doting old people don't walk into the road and get lost. And maybe you'll mow their grass and make sure there's food on the table. And it's just a place to live. Won't that be great? I can serve future pastors and wives coming along and they can take care of me, old and worn out, and my wife. So that's the vision. So here we are, we're planning this. And my wife has to look at the floor and say, boy, it's got to just be right. Do you know how many things we've looked at? I could solve this in 10 seconds. But my wife is very, very precise. So she's got, well, this wrong color, it's this shape, this texture, this durability. Choosing is an important function of our lives. We have to choose. We choose a president soon. God has chosen a people sovereignly. Ephesians 1:4 says, you he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you might be holy and blameless in love, having predestined us to be His. That great Reformation doctrine of Calvin echoes then into the choice in time of a people. In fact, when we study the Bible, we'll recognize there's a great word. Normally, I don't quote Greek words and parse them in my worship, but this is such a highly educated community where some of you are learning Latin and all sorts of things that I figure I can do it. So the word that we're using in this text where it says God chose in verse 27 is the Greek word exelexatao. Okay, exelexatao. Now some of you already know that, but in case you don't know it, let me take a little bit of time and parse it for you. First of all, it is a verb. Remember, a verb is action. This is what is being done. Moreover, it is an indicative form, which means it is portrayed as a fact, a reality. God's choice is real. Further, we recognize that it is in the aorist tense. It means it's already accomplished. God acted by choosing, and He has completed it. But it also, in its form, is a little bit different than just a simple indicative. It is in what is called the middle voice. And when that is used, it means that God just didn't do something, or a person did something. They did it with self-engagement. God chose because he was involved. It's because he loved those that he was choosing, because he was going to redeem those that he chose. And you notice it is in the third person singular, which means it's God alone who did it. No one else does this but God. God alone, for his own interests, acted in the past by picking out a people. It's his action in history. God is sovereign in salvation. It's in the very grammar of the words that God has chosen. But what's interesting, this same word is used throughout the Bible. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You'll remember that is called the Septuagint. Biblical students can read the Old Testament not only in Hebrew, but also in Greek as a translated form. In fact, many of our New Testament writers were reading the Bible in Greek. We can see it by their citations. They're actually using the language of the Greek translation of the Hebrew, Septuagint. And so we can study this word as it's used. Did you know it is the exact word when Abram and Lot were looking out at the lands and Lot chose the Jordan Valley? He picked that as his own. We can find it in that great scene in Numbers 16 when Korah says, "You, Moses and Aaron, you're dominating unfairly. I think others ought to be leading in God's kingdom." And so we know that there was that scene where they were put together and it was said, God chose Moses and Aaron. And you remember what happened to Korah? You ever heard of a sinkhole? Whoosh, down they went. We find that same word in the picking of Jesse's sons. God had not picked his first sons in 1 Samuel 16, but God chose David. In fact, it's the very same word that the chosen David is described as he goes to fight Goliath. And he stoops over and he chose 5 smooth stones. God chose David. And David chose the stones that would slay the giant. It's the word that's used in the New Testament. When Mary and Martha were entertaining, and Mary sits at Jesus' feet, and Jesus says, Mary chose the better way to sit at Jesus' feet. In other words, we realize not only as Reformed Christians do we believe in the eternal sovereign choice of God of a people before the foundation of the world, something we celebrate in the Reformation Sunday and as Reformed Christians of our Reformed heritage, but that word echoes through history into the very culture we live because it was an act that was part of the whole biblical narrative. They chose Aaron. They chose Moses. The people made a choice. Mary chose to sit at Jesus' feet. And so you too are going to be making a choice. A choice on how you will live as a Christian. How you will in fact live as a citizen. How you will live in this day. What choices you will make. We begin by saying, let us, as 2 Peter 1:10 says, make your calling and election sure. You have been called. Many are called, but few are chosen. All of you have been called to come and worship in the presence of Christ. You've heard that call? Is it an effectual call? You know, there's a wonderful memory in my mind when I was doing some door-to-door evangelism and we were visiting visitors in my last ministry before I served at Westminster. And there was a couple that had visited with their children to the church, and so I decided to go and visit. I knocked on their door, and a child opened the door. He said, "Oh, I know you. I saw you on Sunday." So it was wonderful. But I knew I couldn't go in because you can't walk into the house when a child opens the door. So I said, "Is your mommy and daddy here?" And before I could speak, out ran their dog. And then the little child said, "Oh, no, when she runs away, she never comes back." And so he is out running around, and so guess what I'm doing? I'm running around too because I caused the child to open the door. And so I don't remember the dog's name, but we'll call the dog Fido. "Fido, Fido, come back!" And guess what? Fido would not come back because my calling was not effectual. It was only desiring. It was aspirational. But by God's grace, the child said, wait a second, I know what we should do. Went inside and got a nice piece of ham. Fido, Fido. Boy, that dog came running in. We grabbed it. Just about that time, Mom and Dad met me at the door, and I had a great visit. But you know, when God calls, His calling is effectual, not aspirational. Aren't you glad that Jesus remembered to say Lazarus' name when He raised him from the dead? If Jesus had said, come forth, everyone would have come forth. His calling is resurrection to life from the dead. One of the things we celebrate in our Reformed Reformation weekend is that God is a sovereign God of calling, a sovereign God of election, and we delight. This is why grace is grace. Today, do you hear His voice? He that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And one of the things the Spirit says is, no one can come unto me except the Father in heaven draw him. Isn't it wonderful that you have heard that calling and you put your faith in Christ? That choice that you did make is only possible because God loved you before you loved Him. We rejoice in sovereign grace of God's calling a people to Himself. He has chosen us and drawn us. 2 Peter 1:10 says, make your calling and election sure. Sometimes we wonder, have I really been called to Christ? Do I really believe in Him? This great doctrine is not given so that we might doubt, but so that we might have great confidence. Our salvation does not depend on our weak faith, on the ephemeral activities of life, our emotions. It is built upon God's sovereign act. He who called us will keep us. And so Calvin gave us a great metaphor. He said, when you wonder, how do I know that I am truly called and truly chosen? He said, Jesus is the mirror of our election. What happens when you look at a mirror? What do you see? You see yourself. When you look at Jesus, do you look at Him and see your soul's only hope? Do you look at Jesus and see the one who alone can take you to the Father? Do you look at Jesus and see He is the way, the truth, and the life? Do you look at Jesus and realize there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved? Do you look at Jesus and say, you are the only one that I know. Be thou all else to me, save that thou art my Savior. Do you look at Jesus and just relish Him? Moreover, do you notice a mirror not only lets you see yourself in union with Christ, but do you realize that when you take a mirror and you turn it from your face and you turn it in a different angle, you can see something you can't see normally? Isn't that what you do when you get it? In a rental car, I sat down in my rental car, and I learned years ago, if you want to make sure you don't have a blind spot, you take your cheek and put it all the way against the window, and then adjust the mirror. Did you know that? I learned that from an insurance letter. It's a great trick. And so when you set back to where you are, make sure that that blind spot where cars usually are, when you pull over and don't see it, you're protected. Now you can check that out. You don't do it because I said it. You find out if the insurance company was right in saying that. But I do it, first thing I do. What am I doing? I'm taking the mirror, and I said, I don't want to look at myself. I don't want to look at my car door. I don't want to look at out here at the field. I want to look at that lane where that car will be sneaking up on me. When we look at Jesus, He's the mirror. We not only see ourselves, but that mirror also lets us see into the unseen realm of heaven. And we look at Jesus as our mirror, and we see the throne of grace. We see the gate of heaven that is open to us that trust in Christ. We see the place that He's prepared for us. I remember hearing one of the preachers in your fellowship one time saying, if you really have eyes to see and you're looking at Jesus and you're worshiping, the roof of heaven opens up and you see all the saints up there. This is all saints. We're not worshiping alone. Can you, by faith, look up and through the mirror of Jesus and see the host of the ages worshiping with you right now? All the saints are not just this little group of people here. They're all the people from the beginning of history. Somehow, even until the very end, mysteriously, all bound together by union with Christ. We are looking at Jesus, the mirror of our election. This verse says it so beautifully. 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, as he looks especially at the beginning of the church, this small ragtag group in Corinth, a city known for its carnality, that the very word to be a Corinthian meant to be extraordinarily sensual and sexual things. He said, you who gather here, you're not here because God looked to see how smart you were, how wise you are in the eyes of the world, what strength you had in money or politics or in business. Not because of your pedigree did you descend from a royal or noble family. Verse 27, but God ex electa, but God uniquely in past tense for his own interest chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God uniquely, sovereignly himself chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. Remember, he declared there would be a world in ex nihilo. What was not became. He uses what he determines by his sovereign grace to become a reality. And he does this because he can bring things that are to nothing by his simply sovereign spoken word. And the result is so that no one can be arrogant. No one can boast. Say, isn't it amazing? I got called. Isn't it amazing? I got chosen. No, it means you had nothing that you could boast about, save that you have a God that is great in grace, a God that is great in mercy, a God that is great in every sense of the word, and that he would stoop down and choose sinners, broken, hurting people like us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me and you in Christ. As we look at these words then, what we need to see then is that we're not only to boast, but we are to summarize that we are to understand what salvation is all about. Let us remember that verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1 is the verse most often cited by John Calvin in his Institutes. In his commentary, Calvin will say, here we find more than any place else the glorious offices of Christ brought together. He says, this is the text where we see the glories of Christ more beautifully summarized than anywhere. And Calvin, like I said, refers to it more than any other in the Institutes. This is the heart of Calvin's theology. Let's look carefully at what he says in verse 30. And because of him, okay, he's going to be talking now, and he's saying, remember, this word he chose, it's God, the third person singular, he chose. It's because of him, God. It's because of God that there is a salvation, not because of us, not because of what we've done. It's because of him, you, the members of his community of faith, the church, are in Christ Jesus. You see where that choice brings us? It's because of God's choice that you are in Jesus Christ, which gives Calvin his great doctrine of union with Christ. There is nothing that we enjoy unless it is united to Christ. That's why it's so wonderful that we come to the Lord's Supper. We come to the Lord's Supper because this visible word of God is saying that just as the bread and wine enter into you and becomes one with you, so by faith you become one and are in Jesus Christ. There's an inseparable union of word and element in the sacrament. We are united to Christ. We are his. It is because of God's doing that you are in Jesus. We have the fullness of all blessings because we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and we have all spiritual blessings in him. Notice, because of God. You are in Christ Jesus. That is a reality right now because of our living faith and communion with Him. And it, notice it says, who became to us wisdom from God. This means that there was a point in time when this was not a reality. It became. First of all, it meant at a point in God's sovereign purpose in biblical history, the incarnation occurred. What the Old Testament prophets had called for finally became a reality. We will be celebrating the Advent again, the mystery of God becoming flesh, fully God and fully man in one person, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth, sent from the Father. To see Him is to see the Father. We see that He became this to us. But more than that, He became this to us because in God's time, what had been planned in eternity past became a reality when He effectually called you to Himself. He gave you the gift of faith, convicted you of your sin, regenerated your heart, caused you to long for Him so that you cried out and said, my Lord and my God, just like doubting Thomas did. You believed because God was working in you. This is when He became to you the wisdom of God. We already read the world thinks Christianity is utterly foolish. The Jews say it's not enough of a sign for us to believe it. The Greeks say it's not enough of the sophistication of the world. But the wisdom of the reality of the world is foolishness before God. The world thinks Jesus is foolish, but we are countercultural. We are part of the kingdom that lasts forever. And we know that Jesus is God's wisdom. So Jesus in God's grace has become for us the true wisdom, the true skill in living, the true truth of all things. He is the heart of how we think and live. We create a worldview that honors Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the way, the truth, and the life. It's because of Him, God's sovereignty. You right now are united to Christ, and because of the incarnation and because of the regenerating work of the Spirit, He is now your wisdom so that you come to hear His word. You stand when the gospel is read. You come and partake of His meal. You benefit by His grace. They are means of grace that draw you closer. He becomes your hope in time and eternity. And as this wisdom, we see, as Calvin says, all the glorious offices of Christ portrayed. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our sanctification, and He is our redemption. How are we right with God? Because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the law for us, who have broken the law in every way, in thought, word, and deed. And we are justified by faith alone. That faith that we are given gives us all the glorious righteousness of Christ. This was the great declaration of the Reformation. We are justified by faith. God justifies the ungodly, those with a beggar's hand that reach out to receive the grace of God are given justifying righteousness, declared righteous. It's like Luther heard from his confessor as he was pleading for forgiveness, as he struggled with again and again confessing his sins. Johann von Staupitz said, "Brother Martin, let the wounds of Christ plead for you." And he was beginning to realize it was not his penance, it's not his good works, it was his beggar's hand reaching out to receive a gift from a king. Righteousness freely granted. Jesus is the one who gives righteousness. He is our righteous King. He is our righteous prophet. He is our righteous. We need to be right with God. Justification is receiving what God has done. It is all of God, 100% of God, and 0% of man. And it's an accomplished act. But notice, this wisdom from God is not just righteousness. It is righteousness and sanctification. It's because of this truth that we can have All Saints Church and All Saints Sunday. It's because God, the Holy Spirit, has been poured out upon us by the Father through the work of Christ, so that we who are sinners can become saints, can become holy, separated from the world to be close to God. Notice that sanctification is part of God's wisdom in Christ. Calvin calls it the double graces, the duplex gratia, the double gifts of grace in which Jesus has given to us not only his righteousness, but as the power of the Spirit to make us holy. They are two different things, but they are inseparable. Justification is God's sovereign act to declare us righteous. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit's work through a process that will ultimately bring us to full likeness to Christ. And yet they come together. They cannot be separated. They're different. They cannot be broken. They are both the wisdom. Jesus Christ is our sanctifying King. Jesus Christ is our sanctifying prophet. Jesus is our sanctifying priest. He is all of this to us. And therefore, we recognize our justification is our foundation, and our sanctification is built upon it, distinguishable but inseparable, simultaneously given. These are the words Calvin uses to describe it. He says, this is God's work. These are the double graces that you have in Christ. Your holiness must flow from this gift of God in Christ. He's justified you and he has sanctified you. And therefore, he is, if you will, our redemption. Remember, the word redemption means to be bought out of the slave market. We heard that beautiful reading, Pastor. You're not a slave, but you're a son. We've been redeemed from the bondage of sin, the slavery of death, and we've been adopted as children. And now we belong in the very family of God. And so it is a sanctifying, justifying work that redeems us so that God in Christ shows that Jesus is our redeeming King. He is our redeeming prophet. He is our redeeming priest. He is all of these things to us. But as you know, in Paul's theology, redemption is the work of Christ accomplished. But you remember in his eschatology, it's his redemption that's climaxed when the entire world that's groaning together and suffering, awaiting the full redemption of the sons of God. It is already, but not yet, and it will be fully completed when we are united to Christ. And so on this Reformation Sunday, as we look at Calvin's favorite verse, where he says, all the glorious offices of Christ are manifest more than any place else, would you pause and say, Lord, thank you that in eternity past, you chose me. It is of your doing that I am now united to Jesus Christ. And in my uniting with Jesus Christ, he has become in space and time because of his incarnation, and now my regeneration, my righteousness. I'm justified by faith. He is now my sanctification. He is making me day by day more like Christ, dying to sin like Christ died, rising again to new life like Christ has been raised. Process ongoing, making me more like Christ to become one of the saints. And all of this because he paid the price to redeem me from the judgment of sin. And he is redeeming all things. And I'm part of that. What is a great application of this Reformation Sunday? It is not to boast on November 4th or November 25th whenever we hear who has been elected as president, but is to boast right now, Jesus has loved sinners so greatly that he's guaranteed that we're his from eternity past. And therefore, as we look at our lives, whatever we've done or whatever we do, here is what Paul says. Why was all this done? Verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts say, I've got a great God, that I know and understand him according to Jeremiah 9 that he's citing here. Do you know the sovereign truths of grace revealed in Scripture? You do, thank God. Not everyone gets to know these things. There's so many Christians that don't know these wonderful truths. When they read the Bible, their eyes glaze over these truths. But we who are in the Reformed tradition have been blessed to know the mighty grace of God that gives us such great assurance. You cannot leave here and say, well, maybe I'm not one of the elect, unless you're refusing to look at Jesus. Because if you look at Jesus and you say, He's my hope, He's my desire, He's the only one I can trust in, you could not do that unless God was drawing you to yourself. Because as we heard read in the gospel, they're blind. They cannot see. But when you look at Jesus and see Him as your hope, that is God's gift to you, showing all of these great truths from eternity past. So can I ask you to do one thing with me? Let's all stand together for just a moment, and let's say in that universal word of praise to God, hallelujah. Can we say it three times together? Ready? Hallelujah! 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 Praise the Lord. This is His grace to you, His people. Amen. Be seated.